Well, as Craig alluded to in the sermonette, last week in Phoenix, we had our first youth day. We had one of our teens actually lead a couple of the songs. Another of our teens gave opening prayer. Another accompanied the hymns on the piano. Craig gave that same video presentation. And we had the children's choir sing special music. It was an opportunity to include our youth in our Sabbath services, and we plan to do this a couple times a year. The youth seemed excited to be involved, and the adults appreciated the young people's service. Now, last night I watched Mr. Frank's In Accord video for this last week on the topic of the Young Adult Leadership Weekend. And from what I gathered from his video, it was a great success, last weekend's activities. And I think you can gauge the level of success by how encouraged the three presenters were upon their return home. Mr. Franks, Mr. Horchek, and Mr. Kylo were apparently very encouraged by the success of the weekend. And as they sat there and watched the In Accord video, it reminded me of the feast this past last year. I sat at the feast this year in Park City, and I was encouraged to see the enthusiasm of what appears to be the next generation in the church. We had three young men, I call them young men, they were in their 30s or maybe early 40s, that were song leaders at the feast. And they did a great job. We had other young people serve in various departments. Kurt had his department, there he is, of the sound crew. And they consisted of basically young people. And they did a terrific job as well. I sat there at the feast and I thought to myself, you know, it looks like we're going to be leaving God's church in very capable hands someday. That was my impression at the time. And then Mr. Frank's video last night on this young adults leadership weekend. Where do these young adults come from? Well, a few come right out of the world into our church, but it appears most of these young adults grew up in the church. They are products of being taught and educated in the church, here at services, at camp, but as we will see, most importantly, at home by their parents. If you'll turn with me to chapter 6. We'll start reading verse 3. I gave this message last week, and I could not say Deuteronomy for anything. I just couldn't say it. And I have to say it a lot. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll start reading in verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you so that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it. And he's referring to the previous chapter here, chapter 5, where he reiterates and presents again the Ten Commandments that God gave to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. Verse 2, that you might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, and your son, and your son's sons, all the days of your life, so that your days may be prolonged. So one of the good things about keeping God's law is that it helps give us a longer life. Of course, obviously, if you're not engaged in certain activities that are sinful, you obviously will be in a less of a danger situation. 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and be diligent to observe it, so that it may be well with you, and that you may greatly multiply as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. Drop down to verse 6. And these words which I command you this day, referring to the Ten Commandments, referring to these statutes and judgments, and these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. Yes, God wanted these laws to be right here, to be in their hearts, to be in their minds. 7. And you shall diligently teach them to your children, and shall talk of them, the commandments, God's laws, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, this is something that those of us that are parents today need to do. It's just not instruction for the children of Israel back in the Old Testament. It is for us now as well. Why? Well, like it says in verse 3, so that it may be well with you. There's an interesting story in the first few chapters of 1 Samuel. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 12. And the sons of Eli. Eli was the high priest there in for the children of Israel. He was the judge. He was the one that was leading Israel during this time. And the sons of Eli, their names were Hophni and Phinehas. And the sons of Eli were wicked men, and they did not know the Eternal. And the priests' custom, these priests referring to here, were Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. They were priests in Shiloh. And the priests' custom with the people was, if any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the flesh was boiling with a flesh hook of three prongs in his hands. And he struck it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites that came there. So they kind of came and intercepted the meat and took it for themselves. Now there was provisions for the priests to be allowed to eat some of that meat, but not in this manner, not this way. 15, yea, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man who sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have it boiled, but he wants it raw. So instead of boiling it, they wanted to take it raw and then roast it so the fat would still be on it. You know, they didn't boil the fat off. It tasted better. 16, but if any man said to him, no, that's not the procedure, that's not what we're supposed to do, let him not fail to burn the fat off at once, then and then take as your soul desires. Then he would answer, the servant would answer, no, but you shall give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. And the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offerings of the Lord. So these priests, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, intercepted the meat that was meant as a sacrifice to God and stole it basically for their own gluttony. And the people of Israel, who were trying to do the right thing here, who were abiding by the conditions of the sacrificial system that they were under, well, they had to endure this abuse by the priesthood. Yes, they were being abused by the priesthood. Verse 22. And Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did to all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who gathered at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Hophni and Phinehas were married. They had families, but yet they took advantage of the women who came to the tabernacle and demanded sex from them. They were extorting sexual acts from them for the privilege of coming to the tabernacle. 23. And Eli said to them, his sons, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sins against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who shall plead for him?" But they did not hearken to the voice of their father. And because of that, the Lord desired to slay them. Well, Eli had a visitor in verse 27. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I plainly appear to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house?" He's referring to Aaron. Aaron wasn't his literal father, but Eli was a descendant of his and part of the Levitical priesthood. 28. And did I choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give to the house of your father all the offerings made by fire from the children of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded in my house? Do you honor your sons above me and make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? 31. Behold, the days come when I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that no old man shall be in your house. And you shall see with an envious eye a rival in my house in all the good which he does with Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. And that man of yours whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be left in order to make your eyes fail and to grieve your heart. And all the increase of your house will die young men. And this shall be a sign to you, which shall come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day both of them shall die. But I will raise up a faithful priest," referring to Samuel, who this book is about. "I will raise up a faithful priest to myself, one who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall be that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a piece of bread. And they shall say, 'Please, put me into one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" It was their heritage or their duty to be in the priesthood, but they were disqualified. Well, in the next chapter, chapter 3 here, God tells Samuel what he's going to do to the household of Eli. This is basically the same story that he had told this other visitor that came and told and warned Eli. Well, Eli in chapter 3, he knows that Samuel knows. He knows that God talked to him. And he tries to persuade Samuel to tell him what God said. Samuel didn't really want to because it was really bad news for him. Eventually, though, Samuel did tell him. We'll pick the story up in chapter 4. Verse 1, "And Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched at Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in order against Israel. And when the battle commenced, Israel was beaten before the Philistines. And they killed about 4,000 men in the army in the field. And when the people had come to camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord beaten us today before the Philistines? Why did God allow this to happen?" They came up with a good idea. "Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh to us, so that when it comes amongst us, it will save us out of the hands of our enemies." They've tried this before and it worked. Seemed like a good idea. So the people sent to Shiloh in order to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts from there, the Ark which dwells between the cherubs. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it came to pass, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel shouted with a great shout. So the earth rang again. They were all encouraged. They're saved. Here's the Ark. It's with us. Well, the next day, verse 10, and the Philistines fought, and Israel was beaten, and each one of them fled into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell 30,000 footmen of Israel. And the Ark of God was taken, and the son, and Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were slain. Now a man from Benjamin ran out of the army, and he came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And he came in, and behold, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of the God. And when the man came into the city, he told it. All the city cried out. And Eli heard the noise of the crying, and he said, "What is the noise of all this tumult?" And the man hurried in and told Eli. And Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set that he could not see. He was very elderly. He was blind at this time in his life. 16, and the man said to Eli, "I am he who came out of the army and fled today from battle." And he said, "Well, how did the matter go, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Well, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and also there's been a great slaughter among the people. And also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." And it came to pass, when he spoke of the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his seat by the side of the gate. He fell and he broke his neck and he died. For he was an old man and he was heavy. And he had judged Israel for 40 years. So let's summarize what's just transpired here, what the situation is here. The children of Israel had just lost their judge, the judge that had led them for the last 40 years. They had just lost his two sons, who were their priests in Shiloh, Hophni and Phinehas. They were killed. They just lost a major battle with the Philistines, who had killed about 34,000 Israelite troops. But most importantly, the Philistines had just captured and taken control of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, how did Israel fall into this mess? And why would God allow this all to happen? Well, we read why. It was punishment for the calloused sins of Hophni and Phinehas. They misused the sacrifice of God for their own gluttony and turned the tabernacle of God into their own personal brothel. And they abused the people they were to serve. Let's return to Deuteronomy, chapter 4 this time. Start reading in verse 9. Here Moses writes, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but teach them to your children and to your children's children. Here's an instruction for grandparents to be involved in teaching their grandchildren as well God's way. Verse 10, to remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will make them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood at the bottom of the mountain, referring to Mount Sinai. And the mountain burned with fire up to the midst of heaven, with darkness and clouds and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but you saw no likeness, only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me that at that time to teach you the statutes and the judgments, so that you might do them in the land where you go over to possess it. Therefore, take good heed to yourselves, for you did not see any form at all that day that the Lord spoke to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly. Now Moses continues in the subsequent verses, making the point that they did not see God that day on Mount Sinai. They only heard his voice. And that they should not try to replace or substitute or try to represent God in any way by making an image for them to worship, a graven image. But Moses here in these verses is reminding them to take heed, to diligently keep yourself. Do not forget. Why? Lest you act corruptly. Well, years later, Hophni and Phinehas forgot. Years later, Hophni and Phinehas acted corruptly. Now, I don't know if Eli trained his sons as he should have. I don't know if he instructed the boys daily, on a daily basis, like we read in Deuteronomy 6. And I think any of you that have been in the church for any length of time and have known parents that have actually taught their children on a daily basis and did a good job teaching God's laws to them, that, well, not all of them remain in the church after they become adults. For some reason, some choose not to accept God's calling. So the point is, just as a parent, teaching every day like we're instructed to do doesn't necessarily guarantee that our young ones will remain in the church. But this case is a bit different. Hophni and Phinehas didn't leave. They didn't run away. They didn't go to live in another nation. They didn't go and worship other gods. They stayed. They stayed in the family business. They stayed and corrupted God's house and intimidated and inflicted harm on the Israelites. And because of that, God had to deal severely with them. How does God motivate us to obey him? That's what I want to talk about today. How does God motivate us to obey him? You know, in the Old Testament, during this time that we're reading about here, the time of the children of Israel, God motivated them to obedience by using a very elementary form of motivation. It's very simple. It's easy to understand. It's called reward and punishment. reward and punishment. Let's turn over to chapter 28, Deuteronomy 28. I still am having trouble with that word. My dyslexia is active today. It's called the Blessings and Cursings chapter 28, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all the commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so in the next several verses, verses 3 through 14, God lists what he was going to do as a reward for them who obeyed him. I look back on the history of this nation, the United States, and if you read about our founding fathers and the founding documents, you'll read about God a lot. They were professing Christians. They included God and knew that he was part of the founding of this nation, and that they knew that God was blessing this nation at that time. And they accepted that. They included God. And you can read some of these blessings in chapter 28 here and recognize how some of them were given to us. Now, some of them were, in fact, God allowed this nation to exist because of promises made to Abraham for his obedience. But certainly at the beginning of our nation and beginning of our country, we tried to recognize God and include him. Verse 15, though, it says, "And it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And through the end of this chapter, all the way to verse 68, God lists the cursings that he will administer if they obey, if they disobey and slip from the laws of God. I look at recent history, the last several decades, and I see a nation that has shunned God, a nation that has tried to expel God from our government, expel God from our society, expel God from our daily lives. And now we can read some of these verses in the latter part of chapter 28 and recognize some of the cursings that we have brought upon ourselves. This reward and punishment system is the same type of motivation that we use with our little children. You know, you clean your room, you'll get a treat, you'll get a cookie, or you'll get an allowance. You know, you take the trash out, you know, you learn something. It's good. You do something bad, well, you're going to reap some type of punishment. Reward and punishment. It's an elementary form. It's a simple form of motivation. Now, another motivation for obedience is your conscience. There is a saying, "Let your conscience be your guide." Now, the Apostle Paul wrote a lot about conscience. If you'll turn to Acts 24 with me, Acts 24, and we'll read verse 16. Here, Paul has been arrested. He is defending himself. He's just about to be sent to Rome and go into prison. Verse 16, he says, "And in this hope I exercise myself to have a conscience without offense towards God and man continually." So Paul had a conscience, and it was a motivation to do the right thing to God and to man. Turn back a page to Acts 23, verse 1. Again, he's been arrested here, and he's brought before the Sanhedrin, and he is again going to try to defend himself. Verse 1, and after gazing intently upon the Sanhedrin, Paul said, "Men and brethren, I have conducted myself in all good conscience towards God unto this day." So Paul had a conscience, and he based that conscience on God's laws. His conscience was based on godly principles. And when your conscience is based on God's laws, you're motivated to obey those laws. Today, however, we encounter people whose consciences are not based on godly principles. This summer, there was a national political convention. There were only two of them, so I won't say which one it was. Just say I did not watch it. But I was alerted to a video of some of the proceedings, some of the business portion of it. I watched it on a YouTube video. The mayor of Los Angeles was at the lectern presiding over what he thought would be a routine piece of business. And he was totally taken back by the reaction of many of the delegates that were there. In a voice vote to include the name of God in their official platform. And you've got to understand, they had their official platform all set, made, published, and the name of God was not mentioned at all in it. And there was one person there that brought up an amendment, wanted to add it to it. Thought it was a good idea to recognize God in their official platform. And the administration thought that this would be a done deal. It would be an easy pass, you know, that it would be a logical thing. So in a voice vote, the nays were louder than the yeas, so they voted it down. Well, the mayor of Los Angeles couldn't believe it. I mean, that wasn't what the plan was, so he offered it again. He said, let's try this vote again. And again, the nays were louder than the yeas. He looked over to his right where there were a couple people standing near him, and he said, what do we do now? And he tried it a third time, and again, the no's were louder than the yeas, but he was so frustrated, he just took the gavel, he hammered it down and said, the motion is passed. And then the crowd, not all of them, but the majority, booed what he did. The hall erupted in boos that should have embarrassed everyone or anyone claiming to be religious in any way. And I watched that video several times in disbelief. I wonder what God thought when he was on his throne and he looked down and he saw this happen. Here's this country that he blessed, this country that he helped establish, and now this country was slapping him in the face, denying him. I wonder what was going through his mind. And this is the same convention where speeches were given advocating the providing of various forms of birth control to women paid for by the federal government, so that these women could continue their promiscuous lifestyle without consequence or personal cost. This is the same convention where abortions were championed as a woman's right, and the federal funding of those abortions was their ultimate goal. Now, do you think people with these beliefs, thinking that it is their right to have these things, have the same conscience that you and I have? Have the same conscience that Paul talked about? Yes, we encounter people today that do not have their conscience based on God's law. The early New Testament church encountered the same, as Paul wrote in Titus. If you'll turn to Titus chapter 1 with me. Titus chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Rather, both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They personally profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and reprobate unto every good work. You could say that's an accurate assessment of today's society. Paul also warned of differences of opinion and belief. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit tells us explicitly that in the latter times some shall apostatize from the faith, and shall follow deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, their consciences having been cauterized with the hot iron. And then he lists a couple instances here, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Yes, their consciences were seared with a hot iron. Yeah, there are different subjects and different topics where there can be different differences of opinion and belief. There can be differences of opinion and belief even in the church. Let me speak frankly here. In the Church of God, there are the basic doctrines, the basic teachings of the church that most members understand and agree with. Then there are topics, some of which the Bible does not definitively cover, that some members may disagree on. I'll tell you, there are elders and pastors, ministers that don't agree on everything. I know Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the trunk of the tree. Sticking with the trunk of the tree, the basics, the founding, the gospel, stick with the trunk. You get out there on the branches, you get out there in the twigs, on the leaves, and you can fall off. You can fall away. We've seen people do that. There's nothing wrong with going out there towards the edges and study and discuss it with others, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if you base your Christianity on something out there on the edge, you could fall right off. Stick with the trunk of the tree, Mr. Armstrong used to say. Many consider that these views that they have are a matter of conscience. How do we handle a situation when we encounter a fellow member who has a belief that's different than ours? Perhaps they can even, or they think they can prove it from Scripture. How do we handle that? Well, Paul addresses this issue and gives a personal example in 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10, we'll start reading in verse 23. The context of this is a situation they had at that time where there was a controversy about meat that was eaten that possibly was previously offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, all things that are lawful are permitted to me, but not all things that are permitted are profitable. And he says it another way here. All things that are lawful are permitted to me, but not all things that are permitted do not necessarily edify. Let no one seek that which benefits himself, but let each seek that which benefits others. Every lawful thing that is sold in the market you may eat without asking questions for the sake of conscience, for the earth and all of its fullness is the Lord's. Now, if an unbelieving person invites you for a meal and you desire to go, eat all lawful things that are set before you without asking questions for the sake of conscience. But if anyone says to you, well, this meat here has been offered to an idol, well, then don't eat it for the sake and the conscience of the one who showed it to you. For the earth and all of its fullness is the Lord's. But conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other person. For why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? And if I partake with thankfulness to God, why am I spoken evil of for eating that which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or you drink or you do anything, do all things to the glory of God. Be without offense both to the Jews and to the Greeks and to the church of God. According as I also seek to please everyone in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, in order that they may be saved. The bottom line is this. If we encounter someone with a belief and a conscience that is not exactly like ours, well, we should bend over backwards not to offend. Maybe you're curious how they come to that conclusion. You know, it's fine to discuss, try to find out why they've come to that conclusion. But it's an attitude thing, too. You shouldn't be trying to convert each other on something that we may have a difference of opinion on out on the edges of the tree. If there becomes a problem in the church, if there becomes a division in the church by a person or persons because of these views, the church will have to handle it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul tells Timothy how to handle it. 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 3. And when I was going to Macedonia, I exhorted you to remain in Ephesus in order that you may solemnly charge some not to teach other doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which lead to empty speculations, rather than to edification from God, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and genuine faith, from which some, having missed the mark, have turned aside into vain jangling. Desiring to be teachers of the law, neither understanding what they are saying, nor what they are strongly affirming. He continues his instruction regarding those who cause division in verse 18. This charge I am personally committing to you, my son Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies that were made long ago concerning you, in order that by them you yourself might wage a good war, holding to the faith and good conscience. For some, having cast aside a good conscience, have made shipwreck in regard to the faith, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I turned over to Satan in order that they may learn not to blaspheme. Attitude is important. These two gentlemen here in verse 20 caused trouble and division in the church. In some matters, with a proper attitude, there is room in the church of God for different opinions. For those things on the outsides of the tree. There is an important admonition in Scripture to be united, to have one mind, to have the same mind. I look at the Church of God as a whole, and I see that we lack that. We don't have that. I look forward to a wedding supper at the return of Christ, and I can't imagine sitting at the wedding supper across from or next to someone that doesn't want to talk to you because they aren't in your corporation. Something's going to have to change. I think that change will only happen when we all submit to God's Holy Spirit and allow it to teach us and to inspire us all. In some cases, it may not happen until the return of Christ. But in the meantime, some of us may need to agree to disagree on some things, but with a loving and a humble attitude, not trying to convert anybody, not trying to change someone's mind against their will. Well, the final and the most advanced technique of motivating us to obey is what God ultimately requires of us. That is the internalization of His laws. Internalization. It is the learning of God's laws to the point that they are written in our hearts and our minds. Yeah, the God of the Old Testament wanted Israelites to have that. They didn't, though. It is the following of God's ways to the point that we can't and won't go another way. God cannot sin. You know why God cannot sin? Because He is so connected to His way that another way is just not an option. He can't go another way. And that's the degree of development that God wants to see in us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, this is where Jesus Christ is tempted by the devil. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit in order to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was famished. Now, I fasted 40 days and 40 nights, but it took many years to do it. I know, I couldn't even begin to think of what this must have felt like for him. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Oh, he hadn't eaten in 40 days, and now he has the opportunity to smell fresh baked bread. Oh, well, verse 4, and he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him up on the edge of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and they shall bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So he says, go ahead and jump off. See if your angels will catch you. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And after that, the devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Now, if Jesus' character was based only on the reward and punishment level, that simple level, the elementary level, think of how vulnerable he might have been to the wiles of the devil. Remember, he had just been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. I would imagine he was physically, mentally, emotionally fatigued, weak, vulnerable. The devil gave him the opportunity to eat. He gave him the opportunity to be the king of the world. But his character was not based on a reward and punishment level. Even if Jesus was relying on an unreliable conscience, there was the potential of being deceived, but he was not deceived. Jesus had internalized God's law, the family's law. God's character is a reflection of his law. And when our character becomes a reflection of God's law, well, at that point, we will have internalized his law. We have seen that the method of blessings and cursings didn't really work for the children of Israel. It doesn't even work with our children all the time. And it certainly did not work for Hophni and Phinehas. We've seen that our conscience is not always a reliable guide. Now, it can be to a certain degree if it is in tune with God's laws and his ways, but the ultimate method is to internalize God's law to the point that they are in our hearts and in our minds and that we cannot waver from them. There just isn't another way we could go. The final test whether people have internalized God's way occurs at the end of the millennium. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have been completed, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. And he shall go out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, of whom the number is as the sands of the sea, to gather them together for war. And I saw them go up upon the breadth of the earth and encircle the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God, from the God of heaven, and consumed them. So these people in the millennium will have had the opportunity to be taught God's way and be taught during that millennial time without the presence of Satan negatively influencing them. And then Satan at the end will be given an opportunity to try to deceive those as a test. And it says here that some will be deceived. Had they truly internalized God's laws, they would not or will not be deceived. But it says that some will. Final scripture, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 16, Paul is writing here in the context about the children of Israel in the Old Testament and how they fell short in their obedience, and comparing it to the opportunity God has given to us as New Testament Christians. Verse 16, and this is a quote from the Old Testament. This is the covenant that I will establish with them in those days, says the Lord. I will give my hearts unto their, or I'll give my laws into their hearts, and I will inscribe them in their minds. Yeah, that's what he wanted. and their sins and their lawlessness I will not remember ever again. Now the author of Hebrews starts talking directly to us. Now, where remission of these is, it is no longer necessary to offer sacrifices for sin. Therefore, brethren, having confidence to enter into the true holiest of the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, and having a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach God with a true heart, with full conviction of faith, our hearts having been purified from a wicked conscience, and our bodies having been washed with pure water. Let us hold fast without wavering to the hope that we possess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us be concerned about one another, and be stirring up one another unto love and good works. I think Paul sums that up very well with that scripture. Let us avoid the corrupt nature of that Hophni and Phinehas brought to the children of Israel. Let's learn the lessons that Hophni and Phinehas never did learn. Let's truly internalize God's law.